I speak in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Property is theft. So shouted the French philosopher Proudhon in 1840. Well, I couldn't disagree with him more. Frankly, I'm a capitalist at heart and a commercial property lawyer by trade. I firmly believe in private land rights, and I also believe that a landowner has the right to do pretty much whatever he likes with the property that he owns, subject, of course, to the wider constraints of law and morality. So it may well not surprise you to hear that I've really struggled with today's passage from Leviticus. In fact, I've found it really quite uncomfortable. The idea that land can be taken away from its owner, somebody who's bought it, and returned to a previous owner, just doesn't sit well with me. I'm all for social justice, but I'm definitely not a fan of socialism. However, the more I have read and prayed through this passage, and the more I've tried to understand it, the more I've come to find something that's really quite special in it. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. At its core, I think there are three things closely intertwined that come out of the Jubilee. First, trusting in God. And secondly, redemption, which I think both lead to the third and perhaps overarching concept of having a fresh start. So we're going to explore all of that together, and you'll definitely need your Bibles open at Leviticus 25, because we're going to jump around the text a bit and also look at some of the bits that weren't read. So we'll start off right at the start of chapter 25 in verses 1 to 7, which is just before this morning's reading. And that describes the land being left fallow every 7 years. Verse 4 says, "In the 7th year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards." And that instantly picks up two of those three core ideas. The land is being allowed to rewild for a year, giving it a fresh start. And the people of Israel are basically being returned to their nomadic lifestyle for that year. So what were they to eat then in that Sabbath year? "Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you," says verse 6. And this is where the idea of trusting in God comes in. As if the land isn't farmed, the only provision for food for that year has to come from God and what he causes to sprout from the ground. And that trust is repaid. Verse 6 goes on to say that the land will yield enough to feed the people, all of them, their slaves and their hired workers and their livestock. So giving the land its rest means trusting in God. And if you trust in God, he will provide. That's the message of that first 7 verses. But then we go on to something bigger. Every 7th Sabbath year was a special year again, because it was followed by the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. If surviving 1 year was a test, surviving 2 in a row must have been even harder. Verses 18 to 22 tell us again how they were to do it. Basically, by trusting God. In verses 21 and 22, he promises to provide more than enough. "I will send such a blessing in the 6th year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the 8th year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat it until the harvest of the 9th year comes in." The people of Israel were used to trusting in God like this. When he spoke these words to Moses, they were in the desert, living off the manna that he provided for them 6 days a week. And that's described, you can look it up later, in Exodus chapter 16. They gathered it every morning, but it didn't last overnight, except when they gathered it on the morning of the Sabbath, just before the Sabbath. Then, not only did it last overnight, but everyone could gather as much as they needed for 2 days. Trusting in God was part of their normal day-to-day existence. They had to look to him to provide what they needed. Then we come to the idea of returning the land to its original owners every 50 years. Now, I found the answer to my initial discomfort in verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently, says God, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and tenants. If the Israelites were only the tenants of the land, then they had to rely on God as their landlord to allow them to continue to live in it. And what happened when they disobeyed and stopped relying? He exiled them from it, sending them to Babylon and to Assyria. The religious leaders in Jesus' time would have been very familiar with this idea of being tenants. And I think that explains why, when Jesus told the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 1, that's the story in which the tenants of a vineyard beat up and kill the sons of the owner when he comes to collect his share of the crop. I think the Pharisees from that story would have recognised very clearly that Jesus was speaking about them. God provided the land, his land, to his people, and it was deliberately split between all the various tribes and clans of Israel when they finally came into it, so that they all had a fair inheritance. You can look it up later, but Joshua chapters 13 to 21 describe at length how that split was done. Proudhon argued that property is theft, because just like in a game of Monopoly, if you allow capitalism to run rampant, then it does mean that all the valuable land can end up in the hands of a small minority, who then have the ability to charge high rents and basically to bankrupt everyone else. God didn't want that for his people. He said so in verse 17. Do not take advantage of each other, he says, but fear your God. The basic instruction was that no Israelite was to profit at another's expense by permanently dispossessing him of his original landholding, or rather his clan's original landholding. So every 50 years, the land had to go back to the family that had originally owned it, to remind the people that the land was God's and not theirs. And here's my light bulb moment. Realising that the land belongs to God, I can completely rationalise the idea that God can do with it whatever he chooses. And what he chooses to do is to let the Israelites live there on sufferance, and he lets them buy and sell the land and trade in it, but on the understanding that every 50 years the lease runs out and it has to be granted again. And God's choice, because he can make that choice, it's his land, is to lease it back to the people who he originally leased it to, not the new tenants. Remember that the Israelites in all of this at the time were nomads in the desert, so they were dependent on God to provide the promised land in the first place. And the Jubilee basically brings them straight back to that situation again. Every tribe, every clan is restored to the land that God had originally provided for them. So there's another fresh start in there. The clock is set back and everything starts again. So the Jubilee is about trusting God. It's about a means of reconnecting with the past and providing a fresh start for the future. But it's not just about food and land. The Jubilee touches a much wider set of social themes as well. And this is where the idea of redemption really comes into play. Verses 25 to 28 describe how property sold by someone who falls into poverty can be redeemed at any time. Verses 35 to 55 then talk at length about slavery, or rather somebody who is poor selling themselves into hired service, because it's very clear that for the Jews themselves, they were not to be treated as slaves. Ultimately, if there is no prior redemption, either for the property that's sold or for the person who sells himself as a hired worker, then there is an automatic release, an automatic freedom in the year of the Jubilee. And that person receives their property back and can go back to the land that was originally their family's inheritance. Basically, with the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, debts are written off and former statuses are restored. The themes of release from bondage, of redemption, of a fresh start in life, and perhaps even the restoration of personal dignity in some cases, are a critical part of the message of social justice that we find in the pages of the Bible. There is a way out of slavery, of that hired service. There is freedom. It's not the way that God wanted his people to live, so he provided an exit for them from it, at least as it arose in their own land and between each other. But what God is not doing here, I take some comfort from, is damning capitalism. He's controlling it, yes. He's curbing some of its excesses. But if the Jubilee were needed, then there had to be a system of making commercial bargains in which some would inevitably profit at others' expense. So with the Jubilee, what God is doing is he's stopping capitalism from running wild. He doesn't prohibit it entirely. The redemption of the poor and the promise of release for those who'd fallen into slavery is a direct reminder for the Israelites that they had been freed from captivity and their slavery when God brought them out of Egypt. So again, in a way, it reconnects them with their roots. And these themes and memories would have been starkly clear to Moses and the people when they first heard God describe the year of Jubilee, as they were the freed slaves living in the desert on God's provision of food and looking forward to the promised land as a gift from him. But how is that relevant to us today? We don't have those same cultural memories, and even the most observant of modern day Jews do not actually practice the year of Jubilee anymore. So is it just a nice socio-political idea, something of its time that doesn't really apply to us at all? I think there are two things that we can take away from it. First, we must not, I think, be deaf to the call to social justice. Jesus clearly associated himself with the Jubilee's social mission. You may recall in Luke chapter 4, he read to the people in the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," he read, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus declared that scripture fulfilled in the hearing of those people in the synagogue. I think what the Jubilee reminds us of, and what that passage from Luke reminds us of, is we as a congregation here should be thinking about how we can be helping those who find themselves in difficulty, of whatever nature that difficulty might be. Can we be, or can we somehow bring or contribute towards, their Jubilee, their fresh start? But perhaps the real hope and release for many of us today is in the promise of God's continuing provision and care. And that's emphasised in our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus challenges us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink, what we'll wear, but to focus on God's kingdom and righteousness, and to trust in God to provide. Here, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount beautifully mirrors, I think, Moses receiving God's instructions about the year of Jubilee on Mount Sinai. The message of both is that if we trust in God, God will provide. It's a continuing challenge for us. There are so many things that we worry about: our jobs, our homes, our families, our health and well-being, for instance. And society puts even more pressures on us as it worries about things like what we look like, what clothes we wear, who we're seen with, what sort of car we drive, what sort of music we listen to, what sort of politics we believe in, or who we hang out with. But ultimately, compared to knowing and trusting in God, none of those things really matters. To be clear, I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, everything will always go well with you and God will always give you everything you want. That sort of health and wealth gospel is a false and dangerous one that appeals to our own selfish worries just as much as the pressures of society do. I'm also not saying that if you're a Christian, you will never suffer hardship. We all know that that would be a lie. If someone goes through life thinking that because they're a Christian, they will always have money, friends, and a safe and comfortable life, then they're eventually going to feel badly let down. You just have to think back to our studies in Job last year to remember how that could play out. What I am saying is that if we trust in God, God will provide what we need. But like Jesus forgiving a paralyzed man his sins when he asked to be healed, what we need and what we think we want are not necessarily always the same thing. What we need is to truly understand that Jesus gave everything for us by suffering on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our wrongdoings, so that we could be restored to God. If we have that, nothing else matters. Jesus on the cross is our fresh start of the Jubilee. By the cross, we are restored to a right relationship with God. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are set free, and we are God's children again. And the sin that separated us from him is dealt with permanently and removed from us. The Jubilee was scheduled to repeat every 50 years. It had to repeat as the Israelites bought and sold each other and God's land in the intervening period. The cross happened once, and it doesn't need to happen again. It is the perfect Jubilee and the perfect restoration of how God intended things to be. Amen.